Some of you may have heard the first iteration of this sermon. I preached it at Temecula a few months ago and was impressed to the Lord that I should rework it and use it here. And Bob Jones Sr. said, a man who repeats an old sermon because he doesn't want to study for a new one is lazy. He said, a man who won't repeat an old sermon when his people need it because he's afraid they'll think he's lazy is a coward. Besides that, I checked, and most of you didn't do anything I said the last time, so I thought I'd try it again. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, a deliberate decision on the part of the hearer, and shall be turned unto fables, an inevitable result of that decision. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I was in the month of December memorizing the book of 2 Timothy. And when I came to that little phrase, make full proof of thy ministry, my attention was piqued, my curiosity was increased. And I thought about that. I'm 59. If I live till the end of September, I'll be 60. If you're here Sunday night, I mentioned that Brother Sisk's book, The Fourth Quarter, says most people live to be 80. And so the years from 60 to 80 are their fourth quarter of life. And he urges us not to waste the fourth quarter. And I said, I want you to be well aware, I'm still in the third quarter of my life. Not a lot of time left on the clock, but I'm still in the third quarter. But I'm at that stage where I'm aware that sometime I'm going to stop pastoring the First Baptist Church of Bridgeport. And after 37 years at the same place, I've probably at least reached the midway point, maybe a little further than that. And sometime I won't be preaching anymore, and sometime I won't be living on this earth anymore. And sometime I'm going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. And I really would like to be able to make full proof of my ministry. Lord, help us. Help us to see from your word those things that will enable us to finish our course with joy, to fully discharge the responsibility, the sacred, holy, wonderful privilege that you've given us of being your ministers, your servants. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd direct me in what I say, that you would empower me, that you'd speak to our hearts. And Lord, I surrender. I endeavor to be a yielded vessel the best I know how. I place myself under your control, and I'm willing, Lord, to go a different direction, to leave things out, to add things. I pray that you just make it clear. I pray that you bind the devil and his demons, that they would not succeed in their efforts to snatch the good seed of your word out of our heart's soil. And I pray that you'd help us to get something that will affect us for the rest of our lives. And that long, long time from now, if Jesus doesn't come back first, when we've forgotten the place, we've forgotten the person, we've forgotten anything, we'd remember the principles and the truths that you've taught us in this time. Bless this meeting. Bless all those who are to give workshops and preaching that has come tonight. My brother Skelly, as he preaches, give him great unction and power tonight, but he gives tomorrow night. And make this, Lord, a time that will turn our hearts to you and enable us, because we become more rooted and grounded in you, to produce much more fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Make full proof of thy ministry. It means to discharge all the duties, to fully carry out your task, to devote yourself completely, to bring fully to bear, to, according to Matthew Henry, take all opportunities to make known the gospel. I have an assistant pastor on my staff, and when he first began serving in the capacity that he now has, he had a great heart, and he would take on many responsibilities and volunteer to do things, and he always did most of what he was supposed to do. And he always left a mess. Something undone, something unfinished. Do a big construction project but not clean up afterwards. Cook a big meal and leave the kitchen dirty. And I said to him one day, you know, you do 95% of what you're supposed to do. And then everybody comes around and sees the 5% you didn't do, and that's what they notice. You don't get credit for having run the first half of the race. You never get a gold medal because you were the first one to be within 10 yards of the finish line. You can run 26 miles in a marathon and miss the last yards, and you haven't finished. I want you to see from our passage this morning four things that God cautions us about, four things that He encourages us about, four things that He warns us about, that He tells us about, that I believe will help us make full proof of our ministry. He speaks to us, number one, about the communication of our message. He says, preach the word. You know that that word is a word for the King's Herald. It is a word that talks about a man who stands up to make a proclamation. And it is not a word that invites debate over the pros and cons. It is not a word that lays something out for people's consideration and discussion. It is a word that speaks of a man who declares a message and expects it to be obeyed. Preach the word. The style of our declaration is not this namby-pamby dialoguing, worried about the psyches of the listeners and coddling the congregation and trying to be politically correct. And I thought, while the mayor was speaking, it's a shame that the mayor of a wonderful large city in California is more plain-spoken than many Baptist preachers are in their pulpit on a Sunday morning. Preach the word. You say, but you don't understand. I live in a difficult area, and the people are opposed to what we believe. And if I just stood up and said what I believe, then they might not like it. Yeah, they wouldn't love everything that was said like they did when Paul preached. You think Paul didn't know that some of the things he said were not going to fall on fertile soil? You think he didn't know that he was going directly against the culture where he preached? You think he didn't understand that his message was not going to be well received? But let me tell you something, brother. You don't have the opportunity to trim off. You don't have the right to slice apart. You don't have the right to eliminate those things from the message that God has given you that may not be palatable to the hearers. God said, stand up and preach. I remember hearing Lee Robertson in a question and answer period ask, how do you get your people to have standards? And Dr. Robertson, in that wonderful, simple, direct style of his, said, just tell them what to do. That's what we did at Highland Park. Never had any great trouble. That's what a preacher does. He tells them what to do. And notice not only the style of our communication, of our message, but notice the substance. Preach the word. I was riding in a car with a well-known preacher. He's a great man. I loved him. I left his name on my prayer list when he went to heaven, and I pray for some of his family members at the same spot where I used to pray for him. And he said to me, well, it's like I said, it's not always a preacher's job to preach the word. He said, sometimes you preach the word, and sometimes you reprove, and sometimes you rebuke, and sometimes you exhort. I was 35 then. I said, well, that works well for you. You've got a biblical philosophy of life, and you've got tremendous credibility and stature. But at my age and my stage in the ministry, I need the authority of the Word of God behind me when I stand up to preach. And now I'm not 35, I'm 59. And at my age and my stage in the ministry, I need the authority of the Word of God behind me when I stand up to preach. It starts with the Word and it ends with doctrine. In other words, as you rebuke, make sure it's based on the Word of God. And as you reprove, make sure it's based on the Word of God. And as you exhort, make sure it's based on the Word of God. The substance of our message has been unchanged for all of these decades and millennium. We are to preach the Word of God. I preached with Dr. A.V. Henderson in Callahan, Florida several years ago. And when I got done preaching, he was so kind. He said, imagine that, all that stuff being in one book. He said, can you imagine anybody wanting to preach psychology when they had a book like that they could preach from? And then we see something about the structure of our message that we are to communicate. It's to be consistent in season and out of season. It is to be convicting. The word reprove means to convict. It's the same word that is used in John 8 and John 16. The Holy Spirit will convince or convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And sometimes it is to be condemning. The Bible says rebuke. And that is the idea of preaching to people that you're pretty sure are not going to change. You know, I don't believe that because I preach against gay marriage, homosexuals are going to give up their agenda. I don't believe that because I preach against abortion, all the state legislatures are going to change their laws and the Supreme Court is going to reverse Roe v. Wade. I don't believe that everybody in my church is going to do everything I say. If you haven't discovered that yet, you will. But it's my job to declare it. It is my job sometimes to give the Word of God, and I get to see the Holy Spirit speak to their hearts and change their lives and turn their directions around. And it is my job sometimes to deliver my soul. I like the story of the little lady when Sherman was invading and destroying the South. He came up and her yard was going to burn down her buildings, and this old lady walked out with a broomstick, and he was sitting there on his horse, and she just started beating on him. It didn't really affect him greatly up there on the horse. She was old and not really very strong. And after a little bit, he said, ma'am, you're not going to change anything that we're going to do coming out here with your broomstick. And she said, I know that, but I want everybody to know whose side I'm on. Not only is my preaching to be consistent and convicting and condemning, there's a coaching element in my preaching. It says exhort. The idea is to come alongside and to help. And much of the ministry that God gives us is to come as a coach to encourage and to help and to teach and to guide and to show people the right path in which to walk. Somebody well said that a coach is somebody who makes you do what you don't want to do so that you can accomplish what you do want to accomplish. And there's an element of compassion with long suffering. And then it goes back to the content in doctrine. And so if I'm to make full proof of my ministry, I must be careful about the communication of my message. But then the Bible goes on to tell me that I have to be careful about the compromising of our morals. It says, watch thou in all things in verse 5. The idea is to stay sober. Nah, don't be drunk with wine, that's obviously true. But the idea is stay conscious, stay alert. Don't be one who has had your senses dulled by imbibing that which is contrary to the truth. Don't be one who's going to be swept along with the trends and the tides of the day and moved by the currents of society. Don't be one of those who is going to get off track. You know, I've been studying about this. I don't know that I have it all figured out yet. You'll have a panel discussion on it tomorrow morning, probably answer all the questions, but everybody I know, every Christian, every servant of God has had some negative influence or some influence by those who don't believe like us. When I was a young man in the ministry, my pastor said to me that I should go to John MacArthur's Shepherd's Conference. He cautioned me to, or encouraged me to go there. And I didn't. But some of my friends read his books and listened to his tapes, and they gave me things to listen to, and I have to tell you, some of what he said was good. Some of what he said wasn't good. I have this tape in my office. Somebody emailed me because of something I said in one of my books. And I had a tape that said the same thing, one the one I'd heard. But I heard Dr. MacArthur stand up and say, some of you think, if you take weeds and chop them in little pieces and roll them up in paper and light one end and suck in the other, that's sin. And his congregation laughed. I have this tape. He says, some of you think, if you ever entered a movie theater, that God would strike you dead like he did Ananias and Sapphira. And they laughed. And he made fun of people like us who say that you'd be a whole lot better off if you never entered a movie theater in your life. Tell me, when you're in your home watching something on the television, do you ever have to mute it? Do you ever have to change the channel? To keep a clear conscience before God, do you ever have to turn it off? How do you do that in a theater? And how many people you know say, yeah, last six movies I went to, had to get up and walk out. They're taking the Lord's name in vain. And I got to thinking, why is it some people have some of, they're exposed to some of those things and they keep on the right path. And other people, they're exposed to them and it gets them off track. And I don't know if I understand it all, but I've been thinking about it. You know, in the body, you have a thing called homeostasis. It's the tendency of a body to maintain itself. Your body temperature is 98.6 degrees. If you go outside and it's 110, your body will cause you to sweat, and the sweat will evaporate, and it'll keep you cool, and your body temperature will be 98.6. If you go outdoors and it's 20 below, then your body will shiver, and that will increase the temperature that would otherwise go down, and your body will maintain a temperature of 98.6. You can eat fat and sugar, and your body will maintain itself. It's obvious to me, some of you have been doing that for a long time, and you're here. Your life's verses, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. You leave out the part that says give portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. But at some point, it'll break down. You stand out in really cold weather too long, you get hypothermia and you'll die. You stay too active in hot weather too long and don't hydrate the body, you'll have a heat stroke and you may die. You eat too much fat and too much sugar and you'll clog your arteries and your veins and you'll have a stroke or a heart attack, and your body won't always maintain itself. And I'm a little nervous, Brother Chapel, when I hear young men that are more critical of independent fundamental Baptists than they are of compromisers. I get a little nervous when they're more enamored of somebody that is clearly compromised in at least some areas of their ministry than they are of people who are trying to do the truth. And God says, you better watch out. Yeah, everybody's going to be exposed to some of that, but at some point, you're going to break down. At some point, you're going to find yourself uprooted. At some point, you're going to find yourself being moved aside. Watch thou in all things. Watch the tendency to secularize your thinking. Watch the desire of the world to corrupt your morals by that which they put on the screens in front of you in your living room and in your computer. Watch out for those that would lead you astray and draw you to the other side. One of the most helpful thoughts I ever heard was at my baccalaureate service from Wayne Van Gelderen Sr. And he said, as you go through life, you're bombarded with error. You're bombarded with the message of the world. And he said, the only way you're going to survive is if every time you hear something like that, you mentally correct it. Watch thou in all things. I have to be concerned with the communication of my message. I have to be worried about the compromise of my morals. And the Bible says you're going to have to deal with the conflicts in the ministry. Watch thou in all things, verse 5, endure afflictions. Thou hast fully known Chapter 3, verse 10, my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Hey, watch out. There's going to be conflict. You know, one of the dangers, you come to a place like this and you say, wow, man, 26 years, you have all this. I'd like to have that. And you think the ministry involves having beautiful buildings and a nice salary and a lovely home and a fancy car and being treated with kindness every place you go. And you think that's what the ministry is all about. And we come to meetings like this, and we normally say, you know, God's been good, and we've seen this many people saved, and this many people go out into full-time service, and we've seen this many buildings be built, and we're operating these ministries, and all of that is true. But the Bible says that if you do right, if you will live godly in Christ Jesus, not you might, not it could happen, not it's a possibility, you shall suffer persecutions. Came to our church in 1975. My salary went down by 25% from being an assistant pastor. And it wasn't very large to begin with. I hadn't been there long, a couple of years, when a man called up and he said, we're going to get a whole bunch of money from this guy, and we've told him about your ministry, and he's going to give you $725,000. And I said, well, I won't count on it until we see it. He said, you can count on it. I've seen the papers. It's all signed. And so I very foolishly told our people we were going to get $725,000. We may still be in line for it. I'm not sure. Perhaps the check has been lost in the mail. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. That wasn't a smart thing for me to do. 1978, we started our Christian school. About May, the bids came in for the school. They're $125,000 higher than we budgeted, which was about 50% up from what we thought we could spend. I thought, my goodness, I told everybody we have this school. There's no way we can conduct it on the 2 acres and the little building we have on our church property. And I tried to sleep. I'm laying on my left side. I'm thinking, we'll never get the building up in time. It's already end of May, beginning of June. I rolled to the other side, said, it doesn't matter if you get it up or not. You're never going to pay for it. And I did that to about 2 or 3 in the morning. And finally I said, Lord, it wasn't my idea to have a school. You wanted us to have a school. I'm going to go to sleep. We started construction July 19th and occupied the building September 19th. And in 1979, we got a letter from the state of Michigan saying that they were going to use us as a test case as to whether or not they had the right to control every aspect of our educational ministry. The court case lasted for a long time and cost us $250,000, which was probably about 2.5 times or more, maybe more like 4 times our annual budget. First teacher I ever hired, I had to fire in November. She refused, flat out, absolutely positively refused to go soul winning. Her husband was a deacon. He resigned from being a deacon. A couple years after that, I had a call from a police officer who was in our church to let me know that another one of our teachers had been caught exposing himself. That's a blessing. It was complicated by the fact that he was a relative of mine. Not long after that, my wife had a mole that seemed to be irregular and misshapen. She went to the doctor. We didn't think it'd be anything serious, but the word came back. It was a malignant melanoma. 1983, the Lord opened the door for us to adopt the little girl, and her birth father contested the adoption, and we wound up in a court case that cost me $13,000, and I had absolutely nothing in the bank when I started. Not long after that, I helped a couple celebrate their 25th wedding anniversary by leading them in a renewal of their vows on a Saturday afternoon. And the next day, their 15-year-old son went out on a Sunday afternoon and went with a girl on one of our buses, and they behaved immorally. And after that, he took out a knife and stabbed her and tried to kill her. It was all over the news, and both parties were in our church, those who supported the girl and those who supported the guy. Parents of the guy were there. Not long after that, I had a 50-year-old teacher decide he was in love with a 15-year-old student. Wrote her love letters and met with her and behaved not absolutely wickedly, but wickedly. And then not long after that, one of my assistant pastors, irritated that a salesman kept trying to push his product, pulled a gun out on him and told him to get off his property. Complicated by the fact that the salesman was black, the assistant pastor was white, and he said to him, "Go back to Saginaw where you belong." Further complicated by the fact he told the police it was a BB gun. It may have been, but it shot real bullets. The headlines came out, "Nasty pastor." And we try to get kids to ride our bus. Don't go there. They shoot black people at that church. In 2004, we paid off our mortgage, burned it in December, all excited, had all these plans, what we're going to do with the money. 2005, discovered we had not been paying the IRS withholding taxes and owed them $214,000. Further discovered that we were $58,000 behind in support to our missionaries, our several thousands of dollars behind the local vendors, and our checking account was overdrawn by $40,000. We have one business meeting a year in our church, whether we need it or not. We usually have from zero to three questions. Often a question is, "May I have a ballot?" We had a lot of questions that year. It wasn't as exciting as I thought when I went to a conference like this. We have a ministry to addicts, and we house about 30 men at any time. We call it transformed through God's word. For a while, we operated a woman's house. A lawyer who lives near our assistant pastor who leads that ministry asked if we would help his wife, and we put her in the house and we're dealing with her, and some of the ladies were gone, and they came back one day to find that she had wrapped a sheet around her neck and hung herself, was hanging outside the window of their house. Had a man come to the ministry and get saved and do well. I mean, he could preach. I mean, he could preach as well as anybody you hear preach any place. And he became a leader in the ministry and one day became discouraged and took some medicine that he was supposed to put in lockup for somebody else and overdosed on it and ended his life. We had an evangelist who was our staff evangelist that is now in jail. We had a staff evangelist who committed a sin that made him forfeit the right to ministry. We had a staff evangelist who was killed in a car wreck taking his kids home from our Christian school. Is anybody looking for a church to serve out from? One of the cars that we use in our ministry has been stolen at least 14 times, at least 5 times. People have stolen money from us. The traditional black churches in town have written letters to the editor saying, "Be careful about letting your children be bused to some ministry out there in the suburbs." And you say, "No, that's that, man, that's awful. I wouldn't want to live like that." No, 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 it's okay. That's what Paul said is going to happen. You say, "What do you do about it?" I'll tell you what you do. You endure affliction. You don't feel like it's some big deal. You don't feel like you ought to have some pity party and everybody gather around and feel sorry for you. Can you imagine somebody going to play a football game in the NFL and he runs in off the field and says, "Coach, I can't do what you told me. Those other people keep getting in my way.
They're trying to knock me down. They want to tackle me. And when they got me down, one of them elbowed me. Coach, I can't do this anymore. There's too many people against me. No, that's what it's like in life. That's what it's like in ministry. You're a soldier. You're in a war. The other side shoots real bullets. And you just got to hang in there and endure the conflicts in the ministry. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Don't complain about your critical members. Don't complain about your gossiping women. Don't complain about your stingy deacons. Just man up and load your gun and go back out and do battle for Jesus Christ.
There's a word about the conflicts in our ministry, and I thought about this. John Wooden had two sets of threes his father taught him. His father said, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, never whine, never complain, never make excuses. Pretty good advice.
My three most helpful, not extra biblical, not unscriptural, but extra biblical thoughts are these: take your licks, pay your dues, and smile and go on.
You have no idea what that man faces on a daily basis. No idea.
You have no idea the vicious attacks that have been launched against him, against his family. You have no idea the number of people that go on the internet and try to destroy and damage and harm him. And by the way, he mentioned something about the chat room people and the bloggers. If you want to blog, go ahead. But anybody who does it anonymously deserves to be ignored. Tell me who you are if you want to say something. Otherwise, quit being a little coward out there hiding behind some internet and throwing stones at somebody who's done 1,000 times more for the work of God last week than you'll do in your entire life. Coward. Put your name on it. Pretty boy 47.
Shut up. As I was saying, there's one more part of making full proof of our ministry that I want you to see from our text. The Apostle Paul is moved by the Spirit of God not only to say, preach the word, not only to say, watch thou in all things, not only to say, endure afflictions, but to say, do the work of an evangelist. That doesn't mean go preach Sunday through Wednesday or Sunday through Friday meetings.
No, the idea there is evangelize, spread the good news, tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've been amazed at these people that have come up with these grand schemes to win the world for Christ. And they usually involve compromise. They usually say something like, well, you know, all doctrines are important, but we have to decide which ones are essential and which ones we can live without. Well, who do you think you are? God put in the Bible, you're going to decide we can live without it. Where do you stop when you start that kind of stuff? What a bunch of nonsense. Besides that, if you're not personally winning people to Christ, if you cannot point me to people that you're discipling, to people that have gone to serve God and live a Christian life because of your soul-winning efforts, I'm sorry, but I'm not interested in your plan to win the world. Nobody who is not a personal soul winner has the right to teach the rest of us how we should win the world for Christ. Nobody who's not a personal soul winner has the right to teach the rest of us anything because they are disobedient to the plain commandments of the Word of God. I must be engaged in trying to find converts for the Master. It's amazing to me how people after a little while think that they're too important and too busy and they have too much to do now to go do the soul winning work.
That's one thing I like about this guy. Last night, the people are coming out, and he points to a couple. He said, I knocked on their door on Christmas Eve.
I walked out of the service on Sunday night, and a man who is a landscaper greeted me. And I remember the time a couple of years ago when he came and was baptized, and the preacher had led him to Christ just a few days before and led his sons to Christ. And Monday night, he was here in his truck and spoke to me as I walked into the meeting. He's awfully busy. He's got a whole lot more on his plate than you and I do, but he has not stopped trying to win people to Jesus Christ. You say, well, I wish you emphasized the doctrines of grace in my local assembly.
Well, go ahead, put your tulip in a vase and go preach the gospel.
You say, well, I'm more of the teacher type. Well, then be careful not to split your infinitives, misplace your participles or dangle your gerunds, and go out and with correct grammar preach the gospel. You say, well, I'm not really a people person. Well, good. Go out and keep your face averted and preach the gospel. But I'm just very nervous, then put a bag over your head and preach the gospel. You say, well, I'm just a behind-the-scenes kind of person. Then sneak out when nobody's looking and go to some quiet street and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Don't get away from it. You got no more important responsibility as a minister of the gospel than to preach the gospel. And you're to proclaim it every place. You're on duty 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You cannot escape it. You cannot pay for some missionary to do it in your place. You cannot hire a staff to do it instead of you. You cannot recruit bus workers to do it and feel that you are no longer obligated. Everybody who is saved has an obligation to everybody who's not saved to tell them how they can be saved. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we've done all that, careful about the communication of our message, watched out for the compromise of our morals, endured the conflicts in the ministry, accepting them as a regular part of being in battle, and been faithful to after converts for the master, then maybe we'll be able to say, by the grace of God, we've finished our course. We've kept the faith. We've been faithful to the commission that God has given to us. We ran the race and kept running all the way across the finish line. Lieutenant De Silva had served in the French Foreign Legion for many years, but the most difficult task he ever had was in the African nation of Zaire. Rwandan refugees were dying in such numbers that the Legion's mission shifted to public health. In 22 years, he'd never seen as much misery and suffering as he saw in that Rwandan refugee camp in Goma, Zaire. Mass graves were dug, and 15-ton bulldozers would shove the corpses into those graves. The smell was so awful that the men wore masks drenched with aftershave lotion. Though maybe that cut the stench, nothing cut the sorrow. It was in June of 1994 when his 6th Regiment was posted to the camp of a million refugees. And De Silva kept reciting to himself rule number 6 of the Legionnaire's Code of Honor. Your mission is sacred. You will execute it fully and at all costs. One day as the bulldozers were shoving those bodies into the graves, he looked out and he saw a little hand waving. He hollered at the men to stop, and he fought his way through the tangled corpses. And there he found a little boy entangled among the dead. They took him to a makeshift hospital for treatment. It seemed that his body was fine, but his spirit wouldn't revive. He didn't speak. He didn't communicate. And one of the nurses said to Lieutenant De Silva, why don't you take him for a ride in your Jeep? And he did. And maybe it was the open air. Maybe it was the attention being given him. But the little boy began to talk, and he told how he'd seen his parents killed before his eyes as they fled Rwanda, how he lost sight of his 4 brothers and his little sister. And De Silva was so moved at the story of this young man that he decided that he and his wife would adopt him. And he said, as our son, he is going to have the same advantages that all of our other boys did. Can I tell you that one day you and I were lost sinners entangled among a corpse of dying humanity, and somebody saw our hand and somebody reached out, and the Lord Jesus saved us. And God said, I'm going to make you my child. And as my child, you have all the advantages of all my other children. And can I tell you that there are little hands and precious lives and lost souls all around the world and all around your state and all around your neighborhood and right around your church that need to know about Jesus. Your mission is sacred. You will execute it fully and at all costs.
Heavenly Father, guide me as I extend this invitation and speak to our hearts, I pray. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. It may well be, I don't say this with any sarcasm, it may well be that as you looked at the scripture and saw the responsibility God gives us in the communication of our message, being careful about the compromise of our morals and handling the conflicts that come in the ministry and trying to reach converts for the master, that you could say, amen, praise the Lord, I think I'm doing that. And you may be able to say, God didn't deal with me about any area where I need to improve. And that could well be true. But if he did, I really want to urge you to do what he said. Make full proof of thy ministry. I think one of the saddest things could ever be said about me is, well, he did really well for a long time. Right up until the end, he was pretty good. He almost did everything God wanted him to do. I sure would love it if it could be said like it was said of Joshua. All that Moses commanded him, that the Lord told Moses to do, he did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded him to do. Father in heaven, draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.